All right, we are in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, there's a general idea among Christians that is a heresy. I hold to the idea a little bit. I default into this heretical view from time to time. And it involves prayer and faith, that we know that prayer changes things, and we know that we need to have faith that God will work when we ask Him to work. And yet the heresy can be that sometimes because we're people of prayer and faith, that if we just prayed a little more and believed a little more, our life would be a little better. And that's not always the point of praying for a situation. Certainly, I have prayed and God has made this life better. But oftentimes, prayer has a different focus. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even prayed that the cup of suffering would pass from Him. And yet God chose to help him endure, cause him to endure the sufferings of the cross. There have been many martyrs who I am sure prayed for safety in the midst of their martyrdom, and yet God enabled them to endure martyrdom. Hungering believers across the world in starving nations or starving ages throughout history have prayed for God to help them. And instead of delivering them food, He delivered them out of this life into His presence. So often our prayers are not for God to take us out of the storm, but to guide us through the storm. And Jesus' life in many ways was a storm. Today we're going to look at prophecies that Matthew gives us where Jesus fulfills some prophecies. And these prophecies are about His humble beginning, about His trials, about His suffering, about His identity with Israel, who were a nation that was in slavery and was delivered from Egypt. As we look at the Gospel of Matthew, what I think we're seeing in the opening here is Matthew preaching to the choir. I think Matthew is preaching to an audience that is not adversarial to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, reaching the Gentiles and the nations, but rather they are on board with this message. That's perhaps why we saw in the opening genealogy four Gentile names in the genealogy of the Messiah were listed in that open genealogy. Sarah, and they were all women. And we skipped Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. And instead we named Ruth and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba's name isn't even mentioned there. Tamar is mentioned there. And Rahab the harlot. And I don't think that the readers of Matthew's gospel would find that offensive. In fact, I think their hearts rejoiced because they were on board with the Gentile message. And here, as he opens up his gospel, he lists a series of prophecies. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse number 22, the middle of the verse, you're going to see this reference to prophecy being fulfilled six times in the opening of Matthew. It says in 1:22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by the prophet. In chapter 2, verse 5, for so it is written by the prophet. In chapter 2, verse number 14, this is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse number 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse number, chapter 2, verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And chapter 3, verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And so six times we have there Matthew referencing Old Testament prophecies. And what I liken this to last week is when you're in an endeavor with some friends or with a friend and things start going really, really right, you say, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Maybe you're watching that football game and it's going the way you want it to. And you're like, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Are you seeing what's happening here? And you're rejoicing together. I think Matthew is rejoicing with his readers that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy of the Old Testament. So let's continue this study and let's ask God to assure our hearts that Jesus is our Messiah and that He just does fulfill every expectation of Old Testament prophecy. Read with me in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse number 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take up the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Father, bless the reading and teaching of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be convinced more so that Jesus is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. I also pray, Father, that we would be content with a life that is a life of suffering in many respects, that Jesus described as picking up your cross and following him. Lord, a life of simplicity, a life of rejection. The world has hated him. They will hate his followers as well. I pray, God, that you would brace us for the life that is ahead of us. Help us to walk this life well and enter into your presence with reward. Lord, we ask this because you are our Father, because you love us. You give great gifts to us, and we pray that this would be a gift to us as well, a fruitful life of serving you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, Herod the Great, we're picking up with him in the middle of the narrative with the wise men. His efforts to destroy the Messiah send Jesus' family fleeing to Egypt, fulfilling a prophecy from Hosea. And now, if you look at verse 13, it says, Now when they had departed, that's speaking of the wise men, and they perhaps had a large contingency and could not be missed, for them to depart another way meant that they did not go north through Jerusalem from Bethlehem back home. Rather, they went south down the foothills called the Shephelah, up the flats there along the Mediterranean, the coastal plain, and then through Jezreel Valley. So they just did a loop-de-loop around. They had to go well out of their way by several days' travel to avoid Herod. So he's angry. Imagine that. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that prophecy refers to Hosea chapter 11. I'll read it in just a moment. The prophecy is not speaking of the Messiah. It is speaking of Israel. And you'll see that in its own context. Now, this would be a good time to stop and discuss prophecy. What is prophecy? Because I had a professor that you all know, Van Gemeren, that you all know, if you've been part of this church, that I had a difference with him over what is prophecy. And I had a difference, but I also learned from him, because his point was this. His point was prophecy is not prediction fulfillment. If you think that prophecy is just a prediction with a fulfillment, then you're far short. You're missing the meaning of the prophecies. That prophecies are full of metaphor. And the significance of the prophecy is not the event surrounding the prophecy, but the metaphor for which it stands. Do we care that Jesus went to Egypt versus France? No, we don't, except for the prophecy and the fact that the prophecy involves this metaphor of identifying Jesus with Israel coming out of Egypt, identifying the Israel, the children of God, with the Messiah who is the Son of God, that there's some metaphorical significance to this that far exceeds the reality of the event, going to Egypt or going to France or going to any place. We really don't care. We care about the metaphor. Well, as we look at that, I agree with that. I think that that is true. But here is the problem that we run into is some of those same theologians will say, well, therefore, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, don't get hung up on these events. Don't get hung up on Ezekiel's temple. That's a metaphor, and that's all that it is. And they drop the literal kingdom. They drop the literal temple, and that just won't stand. To me, that does not stand. Every single prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus was literally fulfilled. Even just coming out of Egypt, literally he went to Egypt due to these circumstances with Herod, and literally he came back out of Egypt. And I cannot find a single prophecy regarding his first coming that was not literally fulfilled. Hence, his second coming, I'm expecting every prophecy to be literally fulfilled. Now, I know there are figures of speech and bizarre picture language and apocryphal works like Revelation, and I'm not talking about, locusts having to be literal locusts versus helicopters or anything having to, that is figures of speech. But what I am talking about is this: in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, in the major prophets of the Old Testament, there are specific enemies of Israel who are promised to be destroyed. There's a specific kingdom with a Davidic king reigning that is promised in the Old Testament. There is a temple with measurements all over the place in the book of Ezekiel. Those are literal. Are they full of metaphorical meaning? Absolutely. Is that the greater meaning? Absolutely. But they will literally be here, a literal 1,000-year kingdom. And I liken that to comparing the first coming of Christ with the second. Yes, full of metaphor. But the details, the events, are literally going to happen. So now we go to Hosea 11 in verse number 1. I'll read that to you together with verse number 2 so that you could see as we slide into verse number 2 that Hosea 11 is not talking about the Messiah. It is talking about Israel. And yet Jesus fulfills a pattern here as we look at this. In Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Obviously not talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Israel there. Israel in Egypt. Yet out of Egypt I have called my son. So I take Hosea 11 to be literal reference to the Exodus that we read about in the Old Testament, an act that identified Israel as the Son of God. And the statement unfolds a metaphor that identifies the Messiah as the Son of God. And again, the metaphor is what's important here. But they literally went to Egypt. So I'm taking Matthew's understanding of prophecy here, that he understands Hosea 11:1 to be a typology, a pattern in history that cannot be coincidence. In history, God brought the people out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and gave them the first covenant. Now, in this future, when Jesus is born, which is now history to us, he brings his son out of Egypt to ratify a second covenant. Ratified in his blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's ratified at the cross. So, to fulfill prophecy, I would agree, does not mean simply prediction fulfillment. There is no prediction that the Messiah specific would come out of Egypt. In fact, if you read the book of Hebrews with me, if you work through the book of Hebrews, do you remember how it referred to the tabernacle? And the sacrificial system? And said that Jesus fulfills that system? I don't know of an Old Testament text that says this sacrificial system speaks of the coming Messiah. Or the tabernacle speaks of the transaction with the Messiah. It is just a pattern that is there, typologically, that we can identify, that is unmistakable, demonstrating what our Messiah does for us, who he is. So to fulfill prophecy does not simply mean prediction fulfillment in that respect. Nonetheless, Jesus fulfills the Exodus. Jesus fulfills this typology in Hebrews or in Hosea 11:1. Now, before we go too far into our text today, we want to stop and talk about Herod the Great And as we do, Herod the Great is the. I'll just read a few things historically about him. He is the son of Herod Antipas. He began his rule, and he was troubled with bitterness in his rule from survivors of the Hasmonean house, the Maccabeans, these zealot Jews. So he married a Maccabean, a Hasmonean. Her name was Mariamne, and he ended up killing her because he began to be suspicious about her, that she was going to turn people against him. When he killed her, this so affected him that he became violently ill, nearly died, and it also, the whole event, instilled within him a spirit of paranoia toward people related to him, towards anyone close to him. He did bring prosperity to the land of Israel like no one before him since the days of Solomon. And I would argue he exceeded the days of Solomon in prosperity. When we go to Israel, we visit three of his palaces, Caesarea Maritima, brilliant, just the world's first man-made cove for ships to come into. A brilliant city where, you know, I'm a germ freak, so I hate the idea of antiquities. The sewer was always in the middle of the street. They had a gutter, boards of rocks over the sewer, and all of the human refuse and everything you had to dispose of just went in the middle of the street. This is a land that gets rain twice a year. I just cannot imagine living like that, okay? But Caesarea Maritima had a way of capturing the tide from the Mediterranean and using that to daily flush the sewers down those streets. I don't know how, but that sounds like my kind of city in antiquities. I would have loved that. We visit the Herodian in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a very rural town. It was a very nothing, but Herod had a very large palace there. We visit Masada, which is up on this huge rock. And it is so glorious that is the spot, as we sat there in the ruins of what Herod had built, and there's different tiers along the northern front of this palace. And as we sat there on one tier, looking down over the other and looking up at yet another, it's just a wonder. And it was there that I said Herod was truly a great man in terms of what he achieved architecturally, in terms of what he achieved in terms of might and prosperity. Well, he declined. He had 10 wives producing offspring who contended against each other for the throne. He executed many of his sons, including two of his favorites from Salamne, who he had executed earlier. And in fact, he had his eldest son, Antipater the third. He executed just 5 days before his own death. When he died, he put out a decree that all the influential people throughout, several influential people throughout Jerusalem would be executed so that his day of death would not be a day of rejoicing. He wanted to make sure there was mourning for one reason or another, and his sister called that off so that it was never carried out. But the man was a bloody man, he was a violent man, he was a dangerous man. And I recap all of that to demonstrate this. The threat was real. When the angel warns Joseph in a dream, the threat was real. Jesus' life was truly under threat. And it is important that Joseph obeys God at this point. Now, if Joseph hadn't obeyed God, would we have lost our Messiah and would Jesus have failed to die for the sins of the world? No, he still would have. God is sovereign. He would have worked around the disobedience of Joseph, the casual attitude of Joseph, any reasoned disobedience that, no, we're in God's hands and I don't have to do things physically because God's got this. Our God would have delivered our Messiah through that. But that's the way so many Christians live their lives today. Reasoned disobedience. Because salvation is by grace, because I trusted Jesus as my Savior, my specific obedience in this matter really isn't all that important. I've obeyed over these other things, but here it really doesn't matter. Joseph died, and Joseph entered the presence of God, and every act of obedience that Joseph did for God makes a difference today. Because we are assured in the Scriptures that we will be judged according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And Joseph has done many good things, and his entry into heaven has been affected by that. He's been there for 2,000 years. He's been dead and in the presence of our God. For all of eternity, his reward for obedience will be there. So it's an infinite gain to obey God because it's an eternal delight. Look at his obedience. Chapter 1, verse 20. In the middle of this trial when his virgin wife is found to be pregnant, ostensibly by another guy. I mean, what else would you reason? The angel comes to him. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to his son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, chapter 2, verse number 13, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Verse 14 in chapter 2, and he rose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. We'll get to this in a moment. Verse number 20, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Verse 21, and he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. God could have protected the Messiah one way or the other, but God protected this child through the obedience of Joseph. And I would argue that not one act of obedience is wasted. In fact, every act of obedience is rewarded. These were difficult decisions. To go to Egypt. To go later on to Nazareth. People did not like Nazareth in that era. They were difficult decisions, yet he obeyed. By the way, I'll just say on this flight to Egypt, he probably went to Alexandria. There were 1 million Jews in Alexandria, it's been estimated in this era. More Jews than in any city in the world, including anywhere in Israel. So there would be a very strong network of Jewish people and being able to cope with life and everything else there. But out of Egypt, I have called my son. Let's go to the next prophecy if we could. Herod's murdering of children in Bethlehem fulfills a prophecy by Jeremiah. Look at verse 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. How many children is this? I've seen estimates of 15 to 20. That would have been in the return from exile. There were some 125 Jewish men who came back to Bethlehem. It's understood that Bethlehem did not at this era have a large population even then. So in some ways these would be minor numbers, but I'll tell you what, for 15 to 20 families it was no minor incident. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This speaks to the hurt and the grieving, not of all Israel, but of a handful of families who are devastated by this murderous act. When I read of those events, it's shocking. But the history of sin in this world has always been shocking. God warned Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit, the day you eat in it, you shall bring a death sentence upon your existence. And what happens in the next chapter? Their son kills another son. Cain murders Abel. The history of godly people has been stained with blood from the very beginning. And here are yet more people suffering at the hand of sin. So while this is a stunning, awful narrative to think about, people having babies ripped out of their hands and murdered, the question is not, is it worth it to live a godly life? Is it worth it to believe in God when there's so much evil in the world? The question is this, is it true? Is it true that sin brings death into the world? And I would argue that it is. Christmas Day, nearly a dozen Nigerian Christians are murdered by jihadists in Nigeria. You can't stick your head in the sand and pretend this doesn't exist in a sin-cursed world. So what is Jeremiah referring to when he says, Matthew says, this fulfills what Jeremiah was speaking of, Rachel weeping. Well, again, it is a typology. You're going to go to Jeremiah. In fact, if you want to turn there, I'll show you a few verses in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. You're going to go there and see that he's talking about a historical event. And he assures us that Jewish prophecy is being fulfilled. Keep in mind also that in Matthew's day, if you wanted to read this passage, you would not say like I just did, turn to Matthew 31 or to Jeremiah 31. There were no chapters. There were no divisions of verses. So how did, and in fact, people didn't bring their Bibles to synagogue. They didn't bring their Bibles to church. There'd be one scroll, and people tend to memorize entire books of the Bible. And so if I wanted to reference Jeremiah 31, I would say, consider Rachel weeping over her children. Now, what I've done is I've not just mentioned a fact of Rachel weeping over her children. I've mentioned a reference, an anchor point to which your mind should go, and you would think of more than just Rachel weeping when you hear that reference. So look at Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, and he's speaking to Israel in the midst of this exile that's about to happen, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. When is that going to happen? 70 years later after exile. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Now, this discussion of the children coming back and the future is going to be laying out a prophetic release of information that's going to have all kinds of time gaps in it. Prophecies are oftentimes like looking at a mountain range. You see the first peak and you think, oh, I'll hike those three peaks over there. You get to the first peak and you realize the next peak is a day's journey away. Well, here we have prophecies. Look at verse 31. As he talks about the future, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So now just stop and think about it. This is talking about the new covenant. This is the Rachel weeping passage. When I say turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, they say, consider Rachel weeping. Okay, and in this passage we have the new covenant in verse 31. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, all sometimes means all without distinction, as in all manner of people. Other times, all means all without exception, as in no one is accepted. I take it to be the latter, because it says no one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. So it's all without exception. We're talking about a literal kingdom where literally everybody knows the Lord. And it's in the Rachel weeping passage. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus fulfills all of this. And what Matthew was referencing here was certainly a typology, that even as these women are weeping around the region of Bethlehem over the loss of children, that harkens back to this passage. It fulfills a typology that includes the salvation and the new covenant of all Israel. Let's go to the next prophecy, if we could, please. Upon the return to Israel, Jesus' family encountered residual danger, and being forced to move to the north fulfilled a Jewish prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Oh, that our obedience would be so clear, right? Just a wonderful man here. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, now Judea is that southern region of Israel, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. This is in the north. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now I want to raise two problems right up the bat with this prophecy. And I think the two problems answer the problem to some extent. Number one, there is no prophecy in the Old Testament that says Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Number two, this is not a quotation of a prophet, but prophets plural. A plurality of prophets held this. So think about that for just a moment and how we might solve that. Let's first off look at a map of antiquities. On the top you have a magenta area that does not represent T-Mobile service region, but it represents the reign of Herod the Great, his territory, and he had multiple sons that were campaigning for rule when he left. He ended up leaving four of them in charge, and then some of them turned over as well, and some Roman procurators were assigned. So what you see on the bottom is a broken up and divided empire. Archelaus, one of his surviving sons, had Herod's worst flaws. There was a Jewish festival. It might have been in 4 BC, right away when he took over reign. He ended up killing 3,000 worshipers when an uprising had occurred. And so he had a very heavy hand. I've seen some historians wager the bet that he was senile somewhat, that they had mental problems due to inbreeding within the Herodian family. That has to be conjecture. But here's a comment from one historian. Archelaus quickly displayed the same kind of cruelty that marked his father's reign. He overreacted to an uprising in the temple at Passover after his father's death, sending troops in and a cavalry who killed 3,000 pilgrims. He was notorious for his cruel treatment of both Jews and Samaritans, continually using oppressive measures to quell uprisings of the people. Augustus, the Caesar Augustus, feared a revolution from the people, so he deposed Archelaus from office and banished him to Gaul, which is France, in AD 6. So his reign lasted less than a decade, and the man, you might say, was a loser from the beginning, and Augustus finally came to terms with this and deposed him and put a procurator in his place. Now, as I said, there's a problem in this passage, two problems, and they seem to me to resolve each other. First, there is no single prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene anywhere in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. Second, Matthew states that a plurality of prophets have said that he would be called a Nazarene. My understanding is that Matthew doesn't have a specific text in mind, but a pattern of texts. And it's bound in this term, Nazarene, in one of two ways. Now, there are actually a multiple of ways. I'm discounting most of them and just presenting two this morning. If you want to research this further, you may. The way that I think is most likely is this. To be a Nazarene is to be a redneck. If I call somebody a redneck, that is not a compliment. That's a disparaging term in a lot of ways, unless I'm owning it myself and making a joke. If you live in Missouri and you say, yeah, they're from Arkansas, you're disparaging them based on their geography. If you live in Iowa and talk about people from Missouri, you're disparaging people because of their location. Now, because we're Minnesotans, we would never disparage anyone from being from the state to our south. We would never tell an Iowa joke because we're just not that away. We're better than that. All right? And if you're in the Eastern Seaboard and you say, oh, he's from West Virginia, okay, that apparently means something out there that is disparaging. That is my understanding of the term Nazarene, and that it's a statement of contempt. Where do the prophets say that the Messiah, over and over, do they say, would be held in contempt? Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by my people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's a messianic psalm. Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. A root in dry ground does not fare well, I take it. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a Nazarene. Daniel 9, after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Speaking of the crucifixion. Nathanael in John 1, I think Nathanael might have been from Nazareth. I'm not sure about that. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In Acts 24, there's an accusations against Christians. And so Matthew's readers would understand this accusation. For we have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. So they called Christianity Nazarenes. That was not a compliment. That was a term of hatred, of bitterness. Now there's a second possibility with this word Nazareth that he or Nazarene, that he should be called a Nazarene. There are four consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew. There are four consonants to the word Nazareth. N-A-Z, or N-Z, E-T, let me see, Nazareth, N-Z-R-T would be in our language. N-Z-R would be a word that isn't really the root word of Nazareth, but it means branch. Several times in the Old Testament, you will hear the Messiah being described as a branch. Oftentimes a branch coming out of a stump that's been cut, a nation that's been cut down. And so again, it's a statement of his lowly existence. That here you have this stump, this once great cedar has been lopped off, and now you've got this little branch. That's your Messiah. Listen to a few of them. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Zechariah 3:8, hear now, O Joshua high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, the Netzar. Zechariah 6:12, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, the Netzar, he shall branch out from his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. So both of these interpretations seem to fit Messiah's life and Joseph's failure to be able to settle in David's royal city in Bethlehem. Settling in Bethlehem would have actually had some honor, though it is a very small town, it still remains the city of David. So as the future Messiah living in the city of David, you are living in the city of the king. And everything fits. But no, there would not be that for our Jesus, for our Messiah. Rather, he's going to have to settle in Nazareth and be referred to as a Nazarene. There's all the sneer, the opprobrium of a sneer when you call someone a Nazarene. So all of these quotations that we've looked at this morning speak to the same humble beginning of the Netzar, the branch, the Messiah, arising out of a stump that has been cut off to reign eternally. This reference would not have been lost on Christians in first century AD. They were despised and rejected, and they understood all too well the reference to being a Nazarene as a term of derision, ridicule, scorn, and mocking. Just imagine being an upstanding citizen of Judea in the city of Jerusalem. And then you convert to Christ. You place your faith, you recognize your Messiah, and all of that is gone. You're standing with your family, gone. You're standing in society, gone. Your economic basis, gone. And you're a Nazarene. Jesus warned us that the world hated him. It will hate us as well. The fact that he will reign eternally, and the fact that it will be glorious is a matter of fact. But together with that fact in the future is this fact in the present, that you have been appointed to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus. That the world hated him, it will hate you as well. And the fact of the future is glorious. Now the disciples, you remember how they were measuring the curtains for their throne rooms? Jesus said that you will reign together with him. And so they're measuring curtains for the throne room. Lord, may I sit in your right hand? May I sit in your left? What's my office going to look like? And he said, no, you're misplaced. For this era, what you do is you serve. The one who is the greatest among you is the one who will serve the most of you. You suffer and you serve and you wait for the fact of that reign later. Worry about thrones later. Just know that they will be there. It will be glorious. And everything you do in obedience to God impacts that era forever. Your eternal reward is impacted by your obedience now. So Matthew assures his readers that Jesus fulfills many prophecies, many prophetic patterns, if you will, in the Old Testament. The Messiah was destined to be scorned and rejected by men. Jesus fulfills every one of those patterns and prophecies literally and metaphorically. The rejection of Jesus should not weaken our faith. It should confirm the accuracy of Old Testament prophecies. Our own rejection by the world, our own trials likewise should not weaken our faith. It should confirm the warnings of Jesus that we would be hated even as he was hated and is hated. Measure the curtains later. Pray for strength now to serve in a way that honors Christ and earns eternal rewards. And take courage. Do you see it? Do you see how Jesus fulfills these prophecies written centuries before he came? Do you see it? Is your heart not encouraged that Jesus fulfills every prophecy, every pattern of the Old Testament? Let's pray. Father, we love you. I pray that you would build our faith, help us to walk with confidence that there is a future that is glorious and that obedience matters, that it is rewarded. Father, thank you for an example like Joseph, who was told to do something and did it. He obeyed. God, help us to obey. Thank you, Lord, that he did not have some reasoned disbelief and reasoned disobedience based on your sovereignty and your promises of old. Father, he obeyed. Help us, Lord, not to have some smug, reasoned disobedience in our life, that somehow a portion of our obedience doesn't matter or some category of obedience doesn't matter. God, help us to repent of sin. Help us to obey you. Help us to obey your word. And Father, help us to be strong in our faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.